mid-sized radio station. Why don't we open the word today to Mark? We're going to be in the first four verses still, ready to move on next time. But looking a little more closely at the passages, forgive me, that Mark quotes from to begin his gospel. So let's read the first four verses together. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, last week, we took a look at just how deep Scripture sometimes runs. As we looked at Mark's quotation of Malachi, that first half of his quotation, which goes under the name of Isaiah by him, but is in fact from Malachi, which we saw the brilliance of how he used it. He's using Malachi, that's who he's quoting, who in turn is quoting a previous source, Exodus, to make the point that just as God was manifestly present with his people in the first Exodus from Egypt, what he's saying is so will and so now has been God manifestly present in the great Exodus. We might even say the real Exodus, not that the first one didn't happen, but the one that it always foreshadowed, which is the Exodus Jesus Christ leads us in from sin and death. Malachi is a prophetic book that was enormous in amongst those who returned from exile from Babylon. It was constantly in their minds because it was the last word, forgive me, in the Old Testament, and it was this extended promise of what God was going to do in Israel's future. He would again move powerfully in the nation. There would be a change of epochs yet again. And so the people of Jesus' time were eagerly awaiting the coming of the Elijah Malachi promised, who turned out to be John the Baptist, and the one who would come after him, who turned out to be Jesus. Malachi's message can be easily summarized. It's quite cohesive. So when Mark quotes him, everybody in his original context would have immediately remembered the whole context of that message. Not every detail, of course, but its broad notes immediately. And I'll remind you that this was a very common way to communicate in the ancient world and especially the Jewish world. Many men, in fact, most men of this time had formal training memorizing the books of Moses. They knew them by heart, and the other books they were very familiar with as well. And even those, whether women or men who didn't receive this training, they still knew so much of this by heart or by paraphrase because they lived in an illiterate culture where their memories were far superior to our own. It's remarkable. When people started in the Greek culture, started writing things down in books, the great philosopher Plato said, "Stop it, we'll lose our memories." And he was right. They had this incredible capacity in the ancient world to understand, to remember, to recall so much that we cannot. I'll also add that Mark quoting a portion of Malachi is intended for them to remember more because, in their culture, you did not have books. The scriptures were not written in books, codices, what we're used to, a rather Christian Roman invention. They had no page numbers that they could say, turn to page number. They had no chapter and verse to say, I want to speak about all of the chapters from 4 to 7. They couldn't do this. They had scrolls that continuously wrote out without stopping the entire message, whatever it was. And in fact, if you saw these scrolls today, partly to save costs because it was very expensive to copy, you'd see they didn't even leave breaks between words. It's just all letters straight on from right to left in Aramaic and Hebrew. Constantly, without stop. And so if you wanted to call to mind an entire passage, what would you do? You can't say, turn to page number, or these are the chapters I'm working from. you would just start to quote a little bit. And you would expect that your audience would remember the context, the rest of it. This today is often called remez, and it's still used regularly by Jews. I was introduced to it by the synagogue in Moose Jaw, who regularly communicate in this way still. So we're going to take a little look at Malachi. What would they have remembered when Mark jogs their memories with this? First of all, Malachi, we should understand why he prophesied. He wrote to those who had returned from exile in Babylon and had now been there for a couple generations, about 100 years. They've been settled back in the land of Judea, as it would come to be called. And Malachi is writing in a situation that was not rosy. God begins by reminding Israel about how gracious he's been to them, how faithful his love is. And he makes a comparison. There was another nation descended from Abraham called Edom. And in their sin, he destroyed them. But Israel, he restored. God makes this comparison. See how great my love is for you in particular. But this honor, God goes on to describe, was not reciprocated. What the people were doing as they restored the temple was now offering blind and lame sacrifices. They were bringing the worst of their produce to such a degree that God challenged them, "I dare you to give this to your human governor and see what he does to you. What kind of honor is this from the man, the one who rescued you?" He charges them with having treated him as common and of finding him tiresome. And so God calls for the temple doors to be shut. He makes a decree, "I'm not going to accept your offerings any longer." He says, "Instead, I'm going to cause my fame to go to the nations who will dignify me." God charges the nation as a whole with being disloyal to one another in their responsibilities to each other. And he adds that they embolden each other in this rebellion by claiming that God loves evil. They call evil good and say, "God loves this thing that God has said he does not love." And they also say to one another, "Who cares if you obey him or not anyways? He never judges anyone, so we're safe." Now maybe we could take a break here and see what's been described by Malachi. It's a people who've returned from exile, focused on themselves. What's paramount in their minds is their needs, their wants, their fears, their interests. Except for a small remnant, even of this returned people, they can't see past the immediacy of their urgent circumstances. And so they can never participate, even in their sacrifices, in something bigger, a bigger vision, a bigger world, in something unchanging. Their needs, as they function in life, appear to be the primary focus of all of creation. And God is relegated to a support role to be used to achieve them. And you know, this is not unique to Malachi's time. It was present before, it was present after, it's present in the church today. This is still a struggle that we have. It's true of us many times. Our needs continue to be paramount in our minds, and God is regularly reduced to a means to achieve them. Whole gospels have developed in our time to solve our problems, to make God a solution instead of a source of life. And so we miss out, even in the church. We never participate in something eternal. We're always looking for a present answer. We never allow the unchanging, the immortal, the infinite God to reframe our present circumstances, reminding us that one day this will disappear and his kingdom will long outlive it. I'll add to this that what Malachi describes is precisely a pagan approach to religion. The pagan approach to sacrifice was that you did it to obligate the gods to provide you with what you needed through sacrifice. In fact, I just heard it was a comical reading of a very ancient Babylonian text of dark humor, And what it concludes is, don't sacrifice to the gods because they're going to keep following you around for more. You won't be able to shake them off. The idea is it puts you in control. You're the one who sacrifices and gets what you want. If you do it right, they have to do it. This is how the Israelites are fundamentally relating to God, Yahweh, in Malachi's time. And it's why they raise the question a number of times. They're just baffled. Why aren't we seeing the blessings? Why isn't God doing the things when we're checking all the boxes? And part of Malachi's answer is, you are horrible at checking the boxes. You're not even trying. Your sacrifices are terrible, and you know it. But there's much more than that. This attempt is destined to fail from the beginning because, and we should remind ourselves of this, God never committed himself to this kind of transactional obligation. He didn't set up the law so that if you do the things, I'll do the other things. In order for Israel to obtain the rewards and promises of God, they have to participate in a real salvation, a salvation born from the heart, a salvation meant to produce a change in the heart, a real communion with God. That was the terms of his covenant, not the outward works. And then if the heart were in communion with God, the outward works are suddenly transformed into something life-giving and meaningful. Suddenly they become a vehicle for something much, much deeper. How do I show God my love? I genuinely love him. Well, I can sacrifice. I have a means to do it in this material world, not merely in idea. The same thing we have today in our worship when we meet as a body or in our prayer closets or wherever we go. Malachi promises, however, it's not always going to be like this. The nation's not always going to relate to God in this way. God's going to restore sound hearts and minds in his people. And this is where Mark quotes from, is what comes next. When God does this, Malachi 3, verse 1, he's going to send a messenger first. That messenger will prepare the way, just as a messenger did at the first Exodus, and he'll be immediately followed by God himself. God himself will come, and Malachi says, will visit his temple. Now, you might remember, I said for a couple of weeks as we were looking at the covenants, that one of the problems the people experienced when they returned from exile was that they rebuilt the temple, but God never manifested in it as he had in the first temple and the tabernacle before that. And this was keenly on their minds. And Malachi addresses it. He knows that they know the absence of God in their temple. And he says, God is still yet going to come. It's ahead of you. And then he immediately quotes Isaiah 40, verses 3, Mark does. He quotes this, which basically says the same sequence. What you're going to experience when God starts to move in this powerful way again is there will be a voice that appears in the wilderness telling you to prepare because God's coming. So that's how Mark handles those scriptures together. Now going back to Malachi. Malachi has promised that this messenger is going to come and on his heels God himself to visit the temple somehow, some way. But this actually is going to be a painful experience, Malachi says. And we'll read this in a little bit. Because it will be a time when God refines Israel as if with fire. He's going to refine them from their own sins, and he's going to judge the unrepentant. When he does this, he's going to cleanse the Levites, the priests. He's going to restore acceptable offerings, which he is currently rejecting. He's going to make acceptable worship occur again among the people. He's going to give justice to the exploited and remove the exploiters. And he reminds them again, as he began, I haven't allowed you to perish as a nation. Even though, he says, you've been disobedient from the start, what I want is that you return to me so I can return to you. And then he knows. They'll ask the question, well, how do we return? And you might be surprised by the answer. Well, fall on your knees and pray. Fast. No, his answer is, give me the tithe you've been robbing me from. You want to return to me? Give me the tithe again. In return, God promises, I am so eager. I'm just holding back the blessings I want to pour out on you. I want to make you the envy of nations. Interestingly, John the Baptist, when he finally does come in fulfillment of Malachi's messenger, when people go out and ask him the same question, hey, John, if your message is true, and if we really need to repent because the kingdom of God's upon us, what do we do? What's his answer? Perform economic justice again. If you've got two cloaks, give one of your cloaks to the person who doesn't have it. If you're a soldier, stop extorting people and find your wage acceptable. Stop stealing. If you're a tax collector, don't take any more than the tax Rome demands. Stop getting rich off your brothers and sisters. That's John the Baptist's answer as well. You might wonder, I mean, is money the only thing that matters to God? I don't think so. But it's representative. That's why both Malachi and John the Baptist call people to this. It's representative of real faithfulness. It's a visible demonstration of love in this world. It's a representation of where our hearts are really at and the way we can change our hearts. Jesus says that where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. Where we put our treasure, our hearts will change too. There are few things closer to our hearts often. Few masters were more likely to serve than wealth, which is why I think both Malachi and John the Baptist address this issue. But as Malachi is encouraging Israel to return to the tithe, he's doing more than saying, just do the right thing again. He's saying financial faithfulness is essential to the structure of our nation and achieving its purposes. Structured into our nation is a giving that allows us to be merciful to those in need, without which we can't show mercy, that allows us to facilitate the worship of God at the temple, without which we cannot worship, and that funds the teaching of God's word in the Levitical cities all across the nation, without which the people lose the knowledge of God. Now, some hear this, Malachi's message, and he writes about them. They respond cynically. They say, what good is it to follow God anyways? He doesn't reward the people who obey him. What good is it for me? Which is wrong on a couple of points. And then again, they tell each other, he never judges. He'll never judge you. Just live as you want. But there are some Malachi mentions. After he's preached this word, they want to honor God. They want to show that they've received the rebuke, and they write their names on a scroll. And God says through Malachi, I will save you. When I do all of this, you will be a part of this salvation. And then Malachi ends in his fourth chapter, a short little prophecy, restating that this day, like a burning furnace, is coming for the nation. God's going to sort the righteous from the unrighteous, and he encourages people that Elijah, whom he names as the messenger he has spoken of, Elijah will come before this, and listen to how he describes the day of Christ's visit. Great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah will come and he'll turn the hearts of fathers and sons to one another and towards their heavenly Father, and the hope in that is that God, they can avoid judgment. God ends with these words, so that I won't have to strike the land completely. In other words, that there might be a remnant. And that's where Malachi ends. It's a short little message. In broad strokes, when anybody reading Mark hears him quote from Malachi, they'll immediately think of the main points, which are really just four. They'll remember that God has promised them a restoration like none they've ever seen. A restoration is ahead of us on God's word. They will remember that when it comes, there will be a forerunner who will announce it and call the nation to repentance. They remember that after that messenger has come, God himself is going to show up somehow, and they debated how, they didn't know how, but he himself will show up among us. And they'll remember that God's showing up. His visitation will result in judgment. It will free the oppressed who have waited on the Lord, and it will remove the wicked who've oppressed them. How did that actually play out? What's Mark referring to, and what's he going to describe in what's to come? Well, he's already begun to describe how this played out. He names John the Baptist as the Elijah who was promised. And remember, Jesus makes this explicit in Matthew 11:14. If you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. John the Baptist came preaching that repentance that was expected and promised that the nation was about to be restored to the kingdom of God. It's the first thing Mark mentions in his gospel. And then the next we'll see is that Christ appears right on his heels. And Christ is God in human flesh, as Malachi promised. And Christ comes saying that John the Baptist's message, Malachi's message, is fulfilled in me. I'm the fulfillment of it. And especially, both John the Baptist and Jesus emphasize, I'm the one who will give the Spirit that's promised in the new covenant with Israel and Judah. Christ's ministry, of course, will complete all kinds of things. But the short form is it will end in the Spirit being given. This is what Mark will mention next. Jesus also fulfills Malachi's promise in that he already begins to bring judgment in the nation. To a number of individuals and cities, he declares, woe, woe to you, which is a statement of condemnation. It's equivalent to saying, you are damned. This is the state you're in which I find you. He begins to pass judgment, and he says this message for a reason, that they might know they're in danger. And knowing they're in danger, their real status, repent and be saved because he loves them. But of course, Jesus completes at least this portion of judgment in 70 AD when his prophecy about what would happen to the temple occurs. And Rome marches on an unrepentant Jerusalem and destroys its population, tears out every rock of its temple, and leads the people into an exile like before. But very fascinatingly, Malachi's finishing words are also fulfilled at this time, because he declared that God didn't want to pass judgment on the whole land. In other words, there might be a remnant. And we know from history that there was a church meeting in Jerusalem of Jewish Christians who were warned by God in advance of Rome's coming, told to flee the land, and did, and survived, and were not judged. And so the point is, Malachi's promise doesn't fail. This is what Mark begins to reveal as he quotes Malachi in Mark chapter 1. But there are a couple of specifics in Malachi's promise. There aren't very many. I mean, we've gone over them, that judgment will come, there will be a refining, but a couple of specifics that are puzzling. And they are, well, let's read together. Malachi chapter 3, if you've got your Bibles with you, 1 to verse 4. Malachi 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Everything there is pretty straightforward right now. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So there's a couple of specifics that are quite puzzling about Malachi's prophecy. He's writing about the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus. In other words, the first coming, the earthly ministry of Christ in the first coming. And he promises a couple things that might trouble us. At that time, Jesus will purify the Levites, he says. And he will also restore acceptable offerings. Well, the trouble is, if you look through John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry, you'll never see any indication that they are purifying the Levitical priesthood that meets in the temple. It never happens in the earthly ministry. And I've never run into this, but I suppose one could say, well, maybe that's a prophecy of Jesus' second coming. Well, the trouble is, if it's a prophecy of Jesus' second coming, Malachi has just introduced us to Jesus' first coming after John the Baptist and said nothing about it and skipped at least 2,000 years in the future to say nothing about Jesus' ministry. No, it follows immediately on the heels of his ministry that he will purify the Levites, suggesting he'll do it in his earthly reign. So how could he do that? It doesn't seem like he does it at face value. Instead, we might look to how Hebrews treats it, because Hebrews speaks on this very message. Hebrews speaks extensively. In fact, it's one of the main points of the sermon. It takes up a third of the book about how Jesus relates to the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood under Moses. How does his priesthood relate? And if you've ever read through this, I bet you went away scratching your head saying, I don't really get it. Because what Hebrews says is that God fulfilled the Levitical priesthood in Jesus, who inaugurated a new priesthood called the Order of Melchizedek. You'll say, well, what is the Order of Melchizedek, and why would you give it that kind of a crazy name? Well, this is why. Melchizedek was a priest who appears out of nowhere in the Old Testament. I think it's Genesis 14. He appears in Abraham's life. He serves in a pagan city, what would be called Jerusalem, but at that time was Jebusite and very pagan. He has a very pagan name, and yet he's described as a priest of the high God, of the most high God. He serves Yahweh. Abraham goes out to battle. Maybe you remember the story. He has to rescue Lot. He comes back with all of this loot, a little of which he keeps for himself. And he gives a tithe to Melchizedek, the priest of God. And Hebrews is saying, Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus. Here's why. Even though he's not of the law of Moses or the Levitical priesthood, he's still accepted by God as God's priest. And he also shows up in other ways that are like Jesus. He appears, and there's no lineage given for where he's come from. They don't describe his father or mother or where he arrived from. And furthermore, Hebrews points out, his birth is never described, and his death is never described. It's like he's this apparition appearing out of time. And Hebrews uses this as a precedent. It says, if you read Genesis 14 correctly, this is what you'll understand about Jesus. Because Jesus, too, would not qualify as a priest under Moses' law. He wasn't born to Levi. This is really clear in Hebrews 7, 13, and 14. Jesus, too, has a lineage that can't be spoken of. After all, he's from God. And furthermore, Jesus is eternal. He's without beginning, and having defeated death, he's without end. The point is, Jesus is pictured by Melchizedek. This is why Melchizedek shows up in the scriptures, is to prepare us for another who would have authority to serve as priest beyond Moses' law. What Hebrews ends up concluding from this is that the Levitical priesthood was always a shadow of the reality that would come in Jesus. It was cast in advance by his reality, as shadows are. It's in his rough shape, but it's not identical to him. And it's part of a covenant he'll conclude in Hebrews chapter 8, that now that the new has been pronounced is obsolete in his own words, and about to disappear. Hebrews also recalls that Abraham gave this tithe to Melchizedek. And what does that show? It shows that Abraham thought Melchizedek was greater. In return, Melchizedek gives this prophetic blessing onto Abraham, which Hebrews notes, unless you're superior, you don't do. You don't do this to your superiors. You do this to your inferiors. Concluding that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And then Hebrews goes a step further. In case you haven't believed me that Scripture sometimes understands itself in surprising ways that we're not familiar with, it says this is a picture of Jesus and Levi. How is it a picture of Jesus and Levi? Well, Levi is the great-grandson of Abraham who gives the tithe. Melchizedek pictures Jesus. So it's like Genesis was supposed to teach us that Levi acknowledges Jesus' priesthood as superior. Any of you taught in school to interpret Scripture that way? Well, that's what Hebrews says. So what's the point? Well, the point is that as Hebrews preaches this sermon, it finds in the Scriptures that Jesus' priesthood was always meant to complete Levi's. Levi was a picture and a shadow. And in fact, Hebrews concludes, if you've ever lived under a Levitical priesthood, under the law of Moses, you know it could never have been meant by God as anything but a shadow. Why? It describes it in Hebrews 7. The Levites were sinful priests. They had to sacrifice for their own sins before a sinner would come in and they'd sacrifice for their sins. But then afterwards, both remained so sinful that we'd have to do it again the next year or the next day for generations into perpetuity with no end. Levi's priesthood could never solve or cure sin. It could only manage it imperfectly. And then it compares it to Jesus' priesthood. Jesus is the fulfillment. He performs one sacrifice in his priesthood. It is once for all, and it perfectly purifies and cures sin forever in the ones to whom it performs it. So Hebrews' point to help us understand Malachi is that Levi was to prepare us for its own completion in Christ. That's what Malachi is prophesying when he says he'll purify the Levites, is Christ will complete what Levi always stood for. He will wrap it up, he will finalize it, and he will inaugurate his own priesthood. Isaiah 66, by the way, speaks the same way. It corroborates this. It promises that when Israel is restored, the nation is going to send out missionaries to every nation on earth, including all the way to Tarshish. Remember the city that Jonah was going to run to so he didn't have to go to the Assyrians? Tarshish, which is in Spain, the furthest western city described in the Scriptures, the furthest western nation. When God restores Israel, they're going to send missionaries to every nation, including Tarshish. And by the way, do you remember where Paul hoped to spread the gospel when he wrote to the Romans? Please fund me to get all the way to Tarshish. He thought he was fulfilling Isaiah 66. And when these missionaries go out, they're going to bring back from the nations men who will stand before God, and God will make them his priests and his Levites. Well, this never happened at face value. And if it were to happen now that Jesus Christ had come, you should know from what we've talked about the covenants, it would be an absolute travesty if anyone who received Christ Jesus became a Levite or a priest under Moses, which you must do to be a Levite. Because non-Jews are forbidden to serve Moses' law. Well, how is it fulfilled then? Well, the same way that Hebrews describes. Jesus inaugurates, he completes the Levitical priesthood, he fulfills it. Everything it stands for remains in him, but now perfected. And he has extended this priesthood to us. As Peter describes, we are a royal priesthood, every one of us. And even within us, God has appointed some to serve very similarly to the way that the Levites and priests did in helping to mediate or lead worship and in teaching the word. So this promise in Malachi that the people would have thought of purifying the Levites is clearly of this nature, what we call typological. But so is the immediately following one in verse 4, which promises that God will make the offerings acceptable again. This, too, is a part of the tight time frame of John the Baptist coming and Jesus' ministry on earth. But neither of them restore temple worship. In fact, Jesus has a pretty uncomfortable relationship with temple worship. Not that he's against Moses in the least, but what's going on in Israel cannot be condoned. When Jesus does arrive at the temple, as promised by Malachi, he begins flipping tables. We love this story. He passes judgment on the things associated with the offerings, though not the offerings themselves. But the things that are going on and what the temple has become, which surely bleeds into the offerings being given. Furthermore, when Jesus dies on the cross, he splits the veil of the Holy of Holies from top to bottom, in essence foreshadowing worship will not be temple-bound anymore. Worship will not be centered on the temple. And then he brings this to completion when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. What Jesus taught instead of restoring Moses' sacrifices was precisely what he said to the woman at the well. A time is coming when those who serve God will worship in spirit and in truth. And Stephen, the first martyr in Acts chapter 7, has this elaborate sermon that he gets the chance to give as people are ready to throw rocks at him, that takes Israel through their entire history and says, see, God never intended for worship to always be temple-bound. There was a time, but it was not forever. And now that Jesus has come, we're transitioning out of this. This was the message of Stephen's sermon, and he was stoned to death as the first martyr for it. Hebrews also emphasizes that the real offerings to God that Christ has led us in our obedience from a genuine love and faith. This is what the sacrifices were always meant to train us in. So these promises that Malachi gives of making the offerings acceptable again, restoring them again, are also fulfilled in the transformation of the new covenant. It's no longer Moses' sacrifices. That's not what Malachi was pointing to. Though he described it in those terms, it was to prepare us for the transformation that Jesus would bring in the new covenant. It was always completed and fulfilled in faithful followers who worship God from spirit and truth. So my point is, as we get to the end here, is that Malachi promises these prophetic events in surprising ways. Elijah will be John the Baptist. The purification of the Levites will actually be the completion of what they always stood for and the inauguration of a new priesthood in Jesus Christ. The restoring of the offerings will not be the sacrifices. The acceptable offerings will be whole lives devoted to God, as Paul describes in Romans 12. Us offered on the altar in faithfulness. Described in Old Testament terms, to help us recognize New Testament fulfillments. This can be added to a list of surprising prophecies like that given in Ezekiel 37:25. I don't know a single Christian who disagrees with a typological interpretation of that promise. Ezekiel also talking about when God restores the nation, the same time period. He says, David will rule forever over the people. David will rule forever. What does that mean? That the resurrected King David is going to rule heaven for the rest of time, the new earth forever? No. Every Christian recognizes that what is being promised is that what David stood for will rule forever. The promised son of David, whom God said would come and rule forever, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, would be the one to fulfill this. The one David stood for so many good things and yet was faulted. This one stands for all of those good things and more. David pointed to him. He is the fulfillment of David, will rule forever. My point is this, and I've mentioned it a couple of times so that you might understand it's really present in the scriptures. Not all prophecy is of this nature. It's not all figurative or typological. But when we begin to look at God's prophecies and try to interpret them, my point is there's no safe guardrails that say you can't get this wrong if you just do X. Not every prophecy is typological. You cannot have this methodology that says none are. You cannot have this methodology that says all are. You cannot have this methodology that says all prophecies are literalistic. You cannot have this one that says no prophecies are literalistic. You cannot have this method that says none are spiritualized or all are spiritualized. There is no safe way to read prophecy. Because it's not merely a rational method. The only way for God's word to be revealed about what he's going to do in the future is by an enormous load of responsibility to gain spiritual maturity and to listen carefully to his spirit. Which is why we should be cautious. But nevertheless, from our examples of Malachi, we have to be aware that God does speak sometimes in figurative manners. Otherwise, we'll lack a significant tool and we'll fail to understand what he's trying to lead us in. I want to close on a very practical point. The very first figure that Mark introduces us to in his gospel story is John the Baptist. And it's significant, since he starts in Malachi, that John the Baptist is the first person he introduces us to. Malachi is this extended prophecy from God about a wonderful future, but dealing with a present people who are infatuated with their own interests, constantly reducing God to what they want. The promised messenger that Malachi says will come, John the Baptist, he couldn't be any different from that. Even though Jesus declared him the greatest man ever born to woman, you would never have seen that in the way he treated himself. In his own mind, he had only one role in life and only one goal to achieve. He had been appointed the forerunner to prepare people to go to God himself. He viewed his success as when his life and theirs revolved not around him, but around Jesus Christ. In everything, John submitted to his Lord's will as though that submission and finding God's pattern would be the greatest salvation he could possibly hope for. To revolve around God instead of God revolving around his problems. And he famously memorializes this attitude when a number of people who are hungry for fame and power come to him and they say, "Aren't you worried that this Jesus guy has shown up after you and now people are going to him and you're losing disciples?" And his answer, of course, is, "Why would I be upset? He must increase. I must decrease." I'd like you to reflect for just a moment on the debt of love we owe to this living brother who lives today, whom we will one day know and see in the flesh, whom we will one day live with eternally because of his willing use as an instrument of God's plan, which prepared us for salvation. But even more so, I want to encourage you to imitate him. Just like for John, our only salvation is also to be rescued from self-obsession and conformed to a new pattern, the pattern of Christ instead. Just like with John, that's the only way for us to truly participate in something eternal and unchanging, a reality that will live beyond whatever you're facing today, because it will disappear. and what you're facing tomorrow will disappear, just as what you were facing 2 years ago has disappeared, and what you will face in 10 years will disappear. And yet you have an opportunity, like John, to participate in the eternal, which will never disappear. And only then will you truly live. And this morning, if that's a message that you have not received in your own life, I want you to know that you can. By offering your life, as John did, to the service of Christ, by asking Christ to be Savior and Lord, and by living already in the eternal life that is to come. And we will have people this morning, as I invite our worship team back up, who will pray with you at the front if you want to be led in that. It is the only life, the one that conforms to the eternal life of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Mark. Thank you for the gospel of Christ that he pronounces. And the prophet Malachi, who made clear to us the ministry of Jesus which we've received. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning to participate in that life of Christ which Mark thought was everything. As John the Baptist, whom he wrote about, thought was everything. As Malachi thought was everything. And I pray, Lord, that you'd teach us how to be a people, not who are lacking in praying for our needs, because your word tells us because we don't ask, but a people who ask out of a relationship already founded on eternal truth, eternal hope, and eternal participation in the life of Christ. Rescue us from ourselves, I pray, Lord Jesus Christ. And let us share in this kingdom promised in your gospel. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.